Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on the Ten Commandments with Pastor Peter Bender. A question that may still need some answering is, how exactly do these Ten Commandments pertain to the Christian? Someone looks at the Old Testament and says it's very clear that this is the covenantal law for the God's people of the Old Testament, the ancient people of Israel, but how does it bear upon us Christians? If Jesus has, as we said so many times in the last hour, Jesus has fulfilled these and kept them perfectly on our behalf, how do they bear upon Christians today? We'll answer that question starting out the second hour in our conversation on the Ten Commandments. We are coming to you live this Sunday night, October the 1st. Everyone who calls in or sends us an email tonight will get a free pamphlet called What About the Ten Commandments? Our call-in numbers, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and that in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Bender, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Before we get to our email, how do the Ten Commandments apply to Christians?
Well, I was very happy that in the first hour you kept asking the question, how did Jesus keep the first commandment, the second commandment, and so forth, right on down the line. I think one of the things that we need to point out is that Jesus' keeping of the Ten Commandments was not merely his active obedience in that he never stole, he never swore falsely, he never committed adultery, but that his keeping of the law also includes, and very importantly, what we sometimes refer to as the passive obedience of Christ, namely that he suffered the punishment that the law demands for sin. By the works of the law, we cannot be justified, but Jesus bore the curse of the law for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, those who transgress the law, the punishment is death. Well, he took the death that we deserve. He bore the wrath of God according to the law, and by his sacrificial death fulfilled it. And so this really takes us back to the question that you began this hour with. What do we Christians then do with this law? Well, for us, the law, the Ten Commandments, not only shows us our sin, but when we receive the righteousness of Christ, his perfect obedience of the law as our own, and his righteousness covers all our sin with forgiveness, we also see in the law a picture of Christ and that which we by faith desire to be. And it's the gospel. It's what Christ has done. It's his forgiveness that gives us that faith and that desire that looks at the law as good and holy and right. And so he brings forth obedience to the law in us as we hear and receive his gospel and cling to it by faith. And the law then keeps us grounded against, we're not immune to being tempted by Satan and being befuddled in our thinking. What is really right? What is really wrong? And there, this is sometimes called the third use of the law for Christians, that it firmly grounds them in what is truth against what the devil, the world, and especially their own sinful flesh might tend to mislead them in other directions.
Now, in the vein of that question, Dustin in Fort Wayne asks this via email. Why do we hold to the Ten Commandments and none of the other laws of the Old Testament that God required and even prescribed death for when broken?
Well, this takes us back to what we've been talking about, the Christ, the fulfiller of the law. Some of those laws in the Old Testament, for example, talk about sacrifices, burnt offerings, sin offerings, thank offerings. Why don't we continue to do those? Because all of the divine services associated with the tabernacle that the high priests officiated at and so forth, day in and day out, are fulfilled in Jesus. And so the keeping of those laws, in effect, comes about through faith in him, because he's their fulfillment. The letter to the Hebrews really does a nice job of kind of explaining this whole thing, how all of those ceremonial laws in the Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ's ultimate sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the atoning sacrifice. He is the high priest. He is the banquet feast, and so forth.
Let's go to the phones. Listening in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, and listening on WEMI, Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. Can you tell me, is it wrong to use words like God, or oh my God, or oh God, or even GD, or other expletives like that?
Thank you very much, Dave. Now, that's a good question. I think that's the first one that comes up. We had mentioned in the last hour the second commandment. You said curse, swear, lie, deceive, those typical list of things. What about the uses of God's name as simply exclamations or in a derogatory way?
Sure. The second commandment very definitely covers those things. Any kind of profanity, cussing, or frivolous use of God's name. In other words, you know, someone says, oh, my God. That really is a cheap way to use God's name and would fall underneath the second commandment as something that we ought not to do.
Well, let's talk about the context there, because there have been, it's kind of raised in the whole issue of on Sunday morning when Christians are gathered together, there are hymns and things like that that might say, my God, or,
oh, sure.
Oh my God. Explain, if you could, in general terms, how the context of those uses.
Sure.
Same vocable is being pronounced, but to a different end or a different purpose.
Right. And the context, is it being used in prayer, invoking God's name for worship, where you're actually intending to talk to him and ask for his help or cry out to him for his mercy? I think that's a good rule of thumb to know whether or not this is simply a cheap and frivolous use of God's name.
Someone might ask, there are ways that Christians and various other grades of piety, one might say, Christian-ish piety, have gotten around the explicit use of God's name. So they'll say, oh my gosh, or something along those lines. And some Christians will say, well, that's just as bad because you're just substituting one word for another.
Yeah. Well, I think that parents should teach their children how to speak with their speech savored with salt and sanctified speech, but we ought not to be running around pointing the fingers at everybody else. We ought to use the law first to govern our own hearts and lives and tongues in this particular case. So we don't want to be legalistic Pharisees like in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, thanking God that we're not like these other people. But by the same token, you know, God's name is holy, and it's sacred, and it ought to be used for the purposes for which he intended it.
Okay, so for instance, I heard recently of a Christian who wouldn't buy a particular brand of children's clothing, Oshkosh, Bagosh, because the last part of that little label was supposedly, you know, a very shortened form of by God. Is that nonsense, or perhaps taking it too far?
I think that it can fall under what Jesus said of the Pharisees, that they swallow the camel while they're trying to strain out the gnat, and that weightier things upon which the second commandment touches upon are then ignored.
This is David calling from St. Louis. David, thank you for being patient. All right, we will come back to David in just a moment. Our call-in numbers, by the way, for the rest of you, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Here's David in St. Louis. Hi, David.
Hi.
Hi.
How you doing?
Good.
Just fine. What's your question or comment, David?
My question is, should everybody at least attempt to follow the Ten Commandments, and are they different from what they were, say, 4 or 5 years ago?
All right. Thank you very much, David. Should everyone, should Christians, given the fact that you said we cannot keep them perfectly, how do we talk about Christians trying to keep the Ten Commandments?
Martin Luther talked about praying the Ten Commandments. And I think that this is something that Christians probably don't ever think about, where you can take the sixth commandment, let's say, you shall not commit adultery, according to that numbering of the commandments. Pray it according to a fourfold outline. First, as a teaching, what does God want to teach me by this commandment? He wants to teach me that my wife is good.
Let's stop right there,
sure.
And we'll take a break. When we come back, we'll let Pastor Bender finish his thought. Dr. Jeff Gibbs of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis about why you should support LCMS World Relief.
There is such dire need. Americans are so parochial. We just think about ourselves. We were in Germany last year. The news is international, and you come back to the United States, and all we think about is ourselves. See? But the world is God's world, and God's compassion needs to go out. And LCMS World Relief is one of the great ways that people can actually take what they have and share it with tsunami victims and people starving to death, and they can do it knowing that it will be shared in the name of Christ. Christ will be glorified in LCMS World Relief, and that's why we should support it.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look on the homepage for their logo, or call them at 314-996-1683. 314-996-1683.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Noted author and English professor Dr. Gene Edward Veith on why he joined the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
In my spiritual journey, I've been a mainline Protestant liberal. I flirted with Eastern mysticism. I've been involved with American evangelicalism, but it was through the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that I discovered what the grace of God really means, what Jesus really accomplished for me on the cross, and how in his word and sacraments Jesus really comes into my life. A lot of people are looking for the right church, one that has the theological substance and the depth that is sometimes hard to find in American Christianity. Some of them are looking in all different kinds of directions, and they're really looking for is Lutheranism.
If you want to learn more about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, call our Issues Etc. resource line at 1-800-737-0172 and ask to receive a free pamphlet called What About the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're talking about the Ten Commandments tonight on the program. By the way, we have some great resources on the Ten Commandments posted at our website, issuesetc.org. If you look under the What's New section, you'll find a list of those resources for you to go a little deeper into this conversation under the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. All right, before the break, David had asked about the proper use of the Ten Commandments for the Christian's life, and you had begun Luther's very helpful suggestion on how the Ten Commandments can be the basis for prayer, beginning with the Ten Commandments as a source of instruction.
Right. I think there's a danger in talking about the Ten Commandments here, even our discussion tonight, to think about, well, which commandments do I have to keep? How do they apply to me? How do I understand this? What should I do now? What should I not do? Notice how the focus tends to be on seeing the commandments for my own benefit, as opposed to understanding that as Christians, we're joined to our God by faith in Christ, and these commandments are good, and they direct me outside of myself in love to my neighbor. And so that praying the Ten Commandments, as Luther suggested, according to this fourfold outline, helped in that way of thinking, which is very salutary and very much supported by the epistles of Paul in the New Testament. You see the Ten Commandments first as a teaching. So I was starting to use the sixth commandment as an example. You shall not commit adultery. God wishes to protect marriage. So here he wants to teach me that marriage is good and sacred and holy. And through it, he wants to teach me something about what it is to be made in the image of God and the the glories of being fruitful and multiplying and sexual intimacy for the care of my spouse and so forth. He's teaching me all of those things under that commandment. And then secondly, then, I would pray, and he would suggest that you would pray the commandment as a cause of then thanksgiving for this teaching, because it's good. The Ten Commandments all give us God's good plan for this world and what he intended. Thirdly, he suggested that the commandment then be an occasion for confessing one's sin and asking for God's mercy and grace, because from that mercy and grace of God, he brings forth new beginnings in our lives to be able to love our neighbor as we ought, or our spouse in this case as we ought. So then fourthly, he would suggest that the commandment be prayed as a petition. O Lord, help me to honor my spouse and to love her with all my heart and to sacrifice myself for her good in our marriage, and things of that nature.
Let's go back to the phones. Listening on WAVA, it's Al in Washington, D.C. Hi, Al.
Hi, how are you?
Good. Very well.
Good. Good. Yes, I have a comment and a question. I am a Christian, and I have read through the Bible, and my comment is, I'm a believer, if you break one commandment, that you've broken them all. And I am, through prayer and conviction and reading the Bible, convicted that the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day, meaning the seventh day of the week, which is Saturday, and how it's been changed and how people, so many people worship on Sunday instead of worshiping on Saturday when Jesus himself kept the Sabbath and actually taught in the tabernacle on Sabbath, if you can make a comment about that.
All right, Al, thank you very much. Let's deal with both of those things. First of all, I think he's right when he says break one, break them all, isn't he?
No, absolutely. The Apostle James says that in his epistle. Whoever offends the law in one point is guilty of all. And that goes back to one of our central points in our discussion, that the law is given to give us a knowledge of our sin, that we might be brought to Christ.
Doesn't James also say, if you bind yourself to keep but one as a means of your salvation, you are binding yourself to keep all of them perfectly?
Right. And which, for your salvation, which can't be done. And Paul says the same thing in Galatians chapter 3. If the law if there had been a law that could have been given to save us, then salvation would have been by the law, and there would have been no need for the gospel. But there is no such law that can save us.
All right, then let's deal with his second point before we go to this break. He says the seventh-day commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, has been changed, and Christians have wrongly changed it to the first day of the week. Your response?
Christians have rightly changed it because of their commitment that Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and because the Sabbath is not so much about a day as it is about a person. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and Christians have worshipped on Sunday, hearing his preaching and receiving his sacraments on Sunday, because Christ has fulfilled the law, and as a celebration of his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week, Sunday, they have worshipped there, and that practice began already by the apostles, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection and who worshipped on the Lord's day. That was their day. They also did some preaching on the Sabbath, to be sure, in the temple and in the synagogues. But to show that Jesus was the fulfiller of the law and that the Sabbath was not about a day but about a person and the rest that comes through the forgiveness of sins in the gospel, that's why they did that. And so it marks a very, very important statement and confession of faith concerning Jesus' work and his work of fulfilling the law.
I think we'd put it this way, Al. They are observing the commandment, remember the Sabbath day, in its fulfillment in Christ. And that's why Christians, not as a matter of law, but as a matter of gospel, worship the Lord on the first day of the week, the day of his resurrection, also known as the Lord's Day. We're talking about the Ten Commandments. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest, pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Pastor Bender, tell us about the Concordia Catechetical Academy. What is this?
The Concordia Catechetical Academy, or CCA as we say for short, is dedicated to promoting faithful Lutheran catechesis throughout the United States and overseas by producing catechetical materials for use in congregations and for the training of pastors and for catechumens. And we host an annual symposium on catechesis in June. It's the third Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday of June every year. And we focus on a different aspect, usually, of the catechism, where pastors will give sample catechetical lessons. It's a symposium suitable for laity as well as pastors. We may focus on the Ten Commandments or a particular commandment or the Creed or the Lord's Prayer and so forth. And then our work in catechetical materials is what the CCA is all about.
Folks, for more information about the Concordia Catechetical Academy, just go to our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, click links, and under that link, you will find a direct link to Pastor Peter Bender and the Concordia Catechetical Academy, or you can call our resource line. The number is 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, and we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for the Concordia Catechetical Academy. That resource line number again, 1-800-737-0172. When we come back from this break, your phone calls and your email on the Ten Commandments. When we get back from this break, Carl writes this from Mountain View, California: are the Ten Commandments both prescriptive and descriptive of the Christian? In other words, are they ten descriptions as well as Ten Commandments? An excellent question from Carl in California. We'll get Pastor Peter Bender's answer to that question and to your questions and comments on the other side of the break. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Everyone who calls us or emails us tonight on the Ten Commandments will get a free pamphlet called What About the Ten Commandments? Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we come back, Carl's question: are they ten descriptions and ten commandments when it comes to the Christian? We'll find out the answer to that right after this.
Larry Rast, Arthur Just, Carl Fakincher, Kurt Marquardt, Peter Scare, Cameron McKenzie.
You probably recognize these names as regular guests on Issues Etc., but what else do they have in common? Well, they're all members of the Christ-centered, cross-focused faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Dean Wenthy, Walter A. Meyer II, David Scare, Dan Gard, Charles Geeshan, Bill Weinrich.
Have you ever considered the pastoral ministry? Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call them 1-800-481-2155. Preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
John Pless, Hal Sinkbile, Richard Muller, Roland Ziegler.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House. Concordia Publishing House has a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, first off, what's missing from so many Sunday school curricula?
I think a lot of substance is missing, and quite often Christ is missing in the way that he needs to be taught as Savior from sin, death, and the devil. There might be a mention of Christ. Maybe Christ is a great example. Christ is a good teacher, a moral teacher. But specifically, every week, we're missing often Christ as our Savior from sin and death.
Okay, so that's the sad general state of Sunday school curricula today. So what makes growing in Christ different? How is growing in Christ unique?
I think growing in Christ, we've been very intentional in in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior. And every story, every week, also connects the child to their life in the family of God. We have liturgy links or worship links. We're intentionally teaching the language of the faith and our faith vocabulary. And where does that come from? From the scriptures, for us as Lutherans, the catechism, and from our hymnal. Those are the ways we express what we believe about God and Christ. And so we want to teach that expression of the faith to our children and raise them up again in this family of God. That's all part of growing in Christ very intentionally, so that a child every week when they leave, they're certain that though they are a sinner, there is a Savior, Christ Jesus, who has come and done away with sin and death for them.
Are you looking for a truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum for your church or Sunday school? Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask about growing in Christ. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click the logo for more information about this truly Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ, from Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the Ten Commandments tonight on the program. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is a great friend of Issues Etc. You know what I appreciate about them? They're training pastors not to water down the holy demands of God's law into self-help, self-fulfillment principles for life, or to water down the perfect fulfillment of those perfect demands in the person and work of Jesus Christ. They're training Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Give them a call toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or look for their logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Pastor Bender, here's the question from Carl in Mountain View, California. Are the Ten Commandments both prescriptive and descriptive of the Christian? In other words, are they ten descriptions as well as Ten Commandments? Good question. What's your response?
They are both proscriptive and descriptive. Proscriptive in the sense that the law of God always tells us what we are to do and what we are not to do as human beings. And as such, they are constantly accusing us of sin and showing us then our need for Christ. They become descriptive also for us as Christians of the life of love, both love for God and love for the neighbor. And so, and that's especially seen in the life and ministry of our Lord and what he was and is for us, as the one who loved his heavenly Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, the first table of the law, and as one who loved his neighbor as himself. And when we who cannot fulfill the law by our strength are forgiven all our sins and cling to Christ, then we have a new appreciation and love for the law, and our faith in Christ manifests itself in love for God and love for the neighbor, and the description of that is what you have there articulated in the Ten Commandments.
Now, Dick in Phoenix writes this, and it comes back to something we had discussed before. Could the guest give a history of the various countings of the Ten Commandments, and why, and here's the heart of his question, Pastor Bender, why the Lutheran usage in numbering doesn't agree with most of Christian and Orthodox groups? It even varies from the Jewish numbering of the commandments. Is there something peculiar about you had mentioned Western Christendom before, but is there something peculiar about the Lutheran numbering of the commandments, even from the Western Church?
Well, I think that there was a very serious concern that all art would be taken out of the churches by the elevation of the command against graven images. Now, we're against graven images, but we're not against images. In fact, in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was adorned with beautiful images inside the holy place in the Holy of Holies. We're against the graven images, those things that direct us away from God and the things that His Word has commanded. I think, though, if you look back in the Jewish ordering of things, I had said that their prologue stood alone as their first word. And I had also said that we as Christians are not Jews who have been brought out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And for the Jews, their second word was what we, regardless of our tradition as Christians, whether Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, or American Evangelical, take as the first commandment, you shall have no other gods. The ancient Jews combined that commandment with, you shall not take the, about the graven images. So, you shall have no other gods, and you shall not make for yourself a graven image, were put together by the ancient Jews as one commandment, and then the rest kind of fell in line after that. So, the Lutheran emphasis on covetousness at the end is something that is shared with the Roman Catholic tradition as well. And I think because of the seriousness of covetousness, as we said earlier, the numbering is not as significant as the content of the commandments and what God intends to protect and teach in those commandments.
Another thing that often occurs, and I had mentioned this way back at the beginning of our first hour's conversation, Christians have been talking a lot, at least in the public square, about the Ten Commandments. They've become something of a cause.
That's right.
Among Christians, especially with regard to their public display, whether it be in a courthouse or in a public area or as a monument here or there. First of all, what do you make of that entire controversy that seems to kind of be at a low simmer in the United States at this point? And, well, first of all, what's your response to that? And then I've got a couple of the questions pertaining to it.
Well, I don't... There's a lot of thinking among Christians in this country that the United States is a Christian country in the sense that it was, you know, founded by Christians and upon a Judeo-Christian foundation. And I would actually respectfully disagree with that. The Apostle Paul certainly taught in Romans that we are that all the authorities that exist have been established by God, and that we should pray for the authorities and honor the authorities insofar as our conscience allows us, as long as we're not transgressing the Word of God. Therefore, we as Christians should be mainly concerned not that the Ten Commandments are posted on some civil building or courthouse in the United States, because governments will come and go, and some will be more hospitable toward Christianity, and some will be downright nasty, and we've seen this throughout history. Our job as a church is to carefully distinguish between the two kingdoms, the temporal and secular on the one hand, and the spiritual, which is the church. And the church is concerned about faith in Christ. We need to be preaching the law and preaching the gospel, teaching the Ten Commandments, in our homes and in our congregations, and having our impact on the world that way. There certainly is a place for us in the public square in upholding the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman, and not same-sex marriage and so forth. But we can certainly use arguments from natural law and from other avenues that God gives us in human reason to argue with those who are not Christians and who do not believe in God at all.
Does it strike you as odd that In some cases, the Christians, the very Christians who whine and worry about the public display of the Ten Commandments, might have a hard time naming them from memory.
That's true. That's why I said our focus within the church, we ought to make sure that we know what the Ten Commandments are and what the function of the law is to lead us to Christ. And if we live the God-fearing life ourselves and our families and our congregations, we will have an impact on the world and a positive impact.
Would you be opposed to the public display of the Ten Commandments?
I would
at a courthouse monument or something like that as a matter of principle?
I would not be opposed to it. I think this separation of church and state that we hear so often, we've got to remember what the Constitution says as Americans. The government shall make no law establishing religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So we ought to be able to acknowledge fairly so that the Ten Commandments and certain Judeo-Christian emphases are a part of our history and are a part of our culture. And so the excising of all such references by the state ends up actually, in my judgment, being a violation of the Constitution and sort of an establishing of a secular religion.
Maybe it has to do, that concern almost exclusively about the public or civil use of the Ten Commandments has something to do with the fact that Christians fundamentally misunderstand what the ground purpose of the Ten Commandments are. Do you think that's true? They fundamentally misunderstand why God has given the commandments?
I think so. I think that there's a lot of Christian denominations and groups and individuals that believe that the central purpose of the Christian church is the establishing of a Christian government or a Christian society or a Christian state. And to that end, they see the commandments as serving that. If we can just get everybody to follow the Ten Commandments, then we have achieved kingdom of God on earth, and that's simply not true. The kingdom of God is established through repentance and faith in Christ, and not by any external structure or adherence to any code of conduct, even one as great and noble as God's Ten Commandments.
When we come back from this break, 10 more minutes with Pastor Peter Bender, talking about the Ten Commandments tonight on the program. He is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and he's director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Our call-in numbers 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Everybody who calls or emails gets a copy of this pamphlet called What About the Ten Commandments? St. Paul says they're good, they're holy, they're right. And yet, when he sees them, he sees his sin. He says they were given so that sin might become, and this is a real head-scratcher, that sin might become utterly sinful. Before we close out our conversation, we're going to revisit that subject, the Ten Commandments' proper use in our lives every day, that sin might become utterly sinful. What does that mean? We'll be right back. Deaconess Pam Nielsen, Senior Editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of Growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about Growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
for sinners only. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What is the primary message and major theme of God's Word? The answer comes from Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Lawrence White of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas.
The storyline of the Bible from beginning to end is the story of God's plan of salvation. The message of that which the holiness and righteousness of the just God demands, and the way that God has, in His grace, in His undeserved love, met the demands of that law in the person of His Son. Certainly everything else that's in Scripture is important, but everything else ties into and relates to and must be seen from the perspective of that basic primary theme, law and gospel, with the gospel as the fundamental focus of it all.
Issues, Etc., the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
Well, thanks to Charles in Lewisburg, Pennsylvania, Gary and Linda in Blanchard, Oklahoma, and Henry in Sunnyvale, California for recently joining our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. There are all kinds of benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or our newly added level, patron. Premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. Plus, new Reformation Club members will receive an I Have Issues T-shirt. These things are brand new. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our website, issuesetc.org. Now, you can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by credit card. Our resource line number, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. You can join by check. Write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, or you can also donate online, issuesetc.org. We want you to help us reach our goal of 300 Reformation Club members by the end of this year. Let's talk with Bob in St. Louis, who listens on KSIV. Hi, Bob.
Hi, I really appreciate the topic tonight. One of the things that really bothers me a whole lot is the second commandment. I know this could be a nitpicker here, but I don't think it is. 6,828 times in the Old Testament, God told us His name. 6,828 times we've obliterated His name by saying the Lord, Jehovah, which actually, as far as I can see, is a blasphemy. Hova in number 1942 and 1943 in Strong's Hebrew Concordance, Hova means meanness, honoriness, mischievousness. So when we say Jehovah, we're calling Him the God of meanness. And if you ask a common Christian, what is God's name, they'll be stumbling, the Father, Jesus, Jehovah. You ask a Muslim what his God's name is, and he won't even hesitate. He'll say Allah.
All right, Bob, thank you very much. He's referring here, of course, to the fact that in the original languages in the Old Testament, the proper name of God given Moses at the burning bush, usually pronounced Yahweh,
yes,
even by Christians, not only Jews, but even by Christians, has been replaced with capital L-O-R-D, I think for pious good reasons. But is that in and of itself a violation of the second commandment on how we use the Lord's name?
Well, his use of the term Jehovah is a way to try to capture this tetragrammaton, these four consonants used without vowels by God in the Old Testament. The so-called I Am reference in Exodus chapter 3, I am who I am. And I think Yahweh is slightly better than Jehovah, and because his definition is certainly not what Christians want to be saying, the God of meanness. But in many English translations, then we'll distinguish that with the L-O-R-D in all caps. And I do not believe that it is a misuse of God's name to do that. I think it's incumbent upon us to use the L-O-R-D or even Yahweh, but I think it's incumbent upon us as pastors and teachers in the church to explain that the great I Am name in Exodus 3 refers to the eternal God of the promise of salvation, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the gospel, who gives us the law that we might be drawn to his redeeming work, his saving work in Christ. And so I like to teach my kids and catechumens, adults as well, that I Am, that Yahweh reference is to the eternal God of the promise of salvation in Christ.
Ford listens in San Jose, California on KFAX. Hi, Ford.
Hi there.
Hi.
What's your question or comment, Ford?
Well, first of all, I'd just like to say how much I'm enjoying hearing Pastor Bender speak on the Ten Commandments. It's just really wonderful chat.
Thank you.
Hey, thank you. And I heard a sermon today, so it's fresh in my mind, on the occasion when Jesus forgave the woman brought to him, caught in the act of adultery. And I just wondered what your comments were, since you were just speaking on that commandment.
Thank you very much, Ford. He's making reference there to you shall not commit adultery. Your response, Pastor Ben?
Right. Yeah, according to Leviticus, the punishment for adultery was stoning. The question was asked earlier, I think, by Dustin from Fort Wayne, you know, to what extent should all of these other commands in the Old Testament be fulfilled? And the question could be asked here, by what right could Jesus say, let he who is without sin cast the first stone, and then they all go away and do not condemn her, and he says, where are your accusers? Who is he who condemns you? And she says, no one. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Now, by what authority and by what right can Jesus set aside, seemingly, that Old Testament Levitical demand that she should be stoned? By what right? By the right of his own authority as the one who would lay down his life on her behalf. And that gets at the heart of how he fulfills the law, not simply in his active obedience that he never sinned. As important as that is, Jesus never sinning does not save us, but that he who was without sin became sin for us and suffered the punishment that the law demanded. So it's by the authority of his death that he sets that woman free from condemnation. We have the same kind of thing happening in the Old Testament, where Nathan confronts King David with his sins of adultery and murder, and David rightly confesses, the man who did this shall surely die. But at the end, after David's confession, Nathan says, you will not die. The Lord has put away your sin. By what authority could Nathan say that? By the authority of the Son of David who was to come and lay down his life in death upon the cross to fulfill the law of God.
Finally, with only 30 seconds here, Pastor Bender, somebody listening to us says, look, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't slept with anyone other than my wife. I think I'm doing pretty good. What would you say to this listener?
I would say that out of the heart of man still comes evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, as Jesus said. Paul said, I know that in me that is in my flesh there dwells no good thing. And that, finally, the law shows me how my sin is so self-centered, only thinking about myself, how I can achieve a better life. Sometimes we can even say, what do I need to do to save myself? The law is always showing us that self-centered nature, that we might be directed to the one who is selfless and who in sacrificial love redeemed us from our sin and from the condemnation of the law by thinking only of us when he laid down his life.
To find out how you can contact our guest in this hour, Pastor Peter Bender, and the Concordia Catechetical Academy, or to join our monthly donor program, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Peter, it's always a pleasure. Thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so very much, Todd. I appreciate it.
The law of God is, people will say, oh, come on, God wouldn't command anything that we couldn't keep, would he? That wouldn't be fair. Fair has nothing to do with it, folks. The law of God is good, and it's right, and it's just. It's everything that is good. It is the picture of perfection. It is. It's clear expression of God's will. How could it be anything other than that? The problem isn't fairness. The problem is our sin. Because of our sin, the law that is good becomes death to us, and rightly so. The wages of sin is death. That's what the law finally metes out to sinners apart from Christ. Death here, death eternally. Christ bore our sin. The only reason he dies is because he is bearing our sin and taking fully the wages of our sin. So the law that he gave, that is good and right and just, when he, this sinless Jesus Christ, bears our sins in his body, the law is death to him. And it does its work finally on him, the sinless one, bearing our sin. He is punished, he suffers, he dies for you and for me as our substitute in the face of the good and just and right law of God. And so now, that obedience that is his, both the obedience that he rendered to God and the passive obedience of suffering that punishment, stands us before God in as Christ, as perfect and innocent. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen each week to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of Worldwide KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.